I hope you'll get something of from the Old Testament, the New Testament, to see where God is going, to see what the whole of his purposes are, to look at it in terms of nations rising and falling, and then to see that it's going on to this day, and perhaps most exciting of all, to see that we are in imminent possibility of being able to accomplish, to fulfill that purpose. During this last year, I was in Africa for 3 months in the summer, but the previous few months, I'm based in Pasadena, of all places. I have a 2-year sentence to Pasadena to try and work with a group of other missionaries who are looking at the what they call closure, countdown, how we can identify the remaining unreached peoples of the world, and to see how we can finish the task, closure. Closure of history. Because if you get the message over this week, you'll understand that what we're talking about is not missions as some organization, some denominational adventure, but the whole purposes of God in his church. So it'll be mostly from Luke's gospel we'll be studying. By the way, have you had Luke? Has anybody else been teaching Luke this year, Bill? That always helps then, because if you happen to have somebody else who's doing Luke, I try and sort things out accordingly. Well, I want to try and just lay some groundwork tonight before we get into Luke's gospel. So let me crank up this machine. I don't really like to think of the word missions because it is something which sadly had to be artificially invented. You see, God never thought of missions. Missions is an unfortunate necessity because until 200 years ago, there were these church dignitaries who thought of themselves as the church, especially in England and over here too, but more so in England, in the great Baptist church. The church leaders thought themselves as the church. And they had no concern or interest in the rest of the world. And so God's plan was a church that was always reaching out. That was his purpose for the church. A body of redeemed people building itself up in love to reach out to all the world in love. That was his purpose. God has always had the whole world on his heart. And if you can think back right from the earliest chapters of Genesis, when God first chose a man to be his special agent in the world, who was the first man he chose? Genesis 12. The first man he made was Adam, the first man he chose to be his special, the beginning of all peoples, his chosen people, was Abraham. Abraham was the first man he chose. And God's statement, his promise to Abraham. Genesis 12. Let me read it to you. I'll read the first one and we'll have some of you reading other readings. But remember this great promise that was made. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This was God's purpose, was not just a chosen few, but that all peoples. Now this does not just refer to the son of Abraham, the great son, Jesus Christ. Yes, he had to be born. He was going to be the Redeemer. But Abraham was going to be the beginning of the messenger. He was going to be the one who would start the movement. And it is a movement which goes on to this day. He was called out from his father's house to go to a place where he did not know. To a place which God said, I will show you. And some of you have no idea probably that this is what God has in mind for you too. But I hope that by the time we finish this week, you will overcome any sense of fear or a negative view you may have of missions, that you realize that missions is just the most normal thing for the church to be involved in. The church is not a society for the preservation of the saints. The church is God's agent in the world. Abraham was the first that was chosen. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Would somebody else like to read Genesis 22:18? Another related reference given to Abraham. Someone with a big, bold voice. Thank you. What does the Bible mean by nations there? What's it referring to? Political nations like we have in United Nations today? What do you think? How does God see? Does God see nations like America and Canada and England and France? Because when were they invented? Well, America wasn't around when this promise was given to Abraham. God does not see the world at all as United Nations does. How does he see the world? What does that word nations mean?
Christian nation.
People. Thank you. Peoples. Not just people as individual, but the word actually is ethne. You all know that word, ethnic. Ethnic minorities. Ta ethne is the Greek word for all peoples. And you'll see that word coming again and again. The Greek version is ethnos, ethne. God's purpose was for people in the groups. You can call them tribes, kindreds, tongues. But it's what we call people groups. The modern missiological term is people groups. How people think of themselves. For instance, you're not all just North Americans. There are distinct differences. And within America, there are many different people groups. Within Canada, there are even more. I said, well, not more, but certainly in Canada, you get some very conspicuous blocks of people groups. And you know that in most of the world, it's even more conspicuously different. People who see themselves as enough in common to be one people group. Sometimes we use the word tribe, but there are anthropologists and sociologists who say that's a very derogatory word. You mustn't use the word tribe. You have to call them ethnic groups. Well, God doesn't mind what you use. What he thinks about are people who are separate entities. And the whole goal, I come right out to the front line with the strategy of missions, is that each of those people groups needs to have their church, their own church in that people group, because then the gospel can spread spontaneously. Well, just go up a little bit more here. Each, in fact, you can define a people group by how far the church can spread spontaneously without having any barriers. The gospel can spread fine in one people group. And when it has to cross a cultural boundary, it becomes much more difficult. That's why we have to have a deliberate transition, a cross-cultural leap for the gospel. Now, I know that you may have heard some of these television preachers who say, send me your donation, I'm going to reach the whole world for Jesus Christ. Just send me your donation. And how are they going to do it? Well, of course, with TV. Well, has anybody ever asked, where are the TVs of the world? And who speaks English in this world? Well, the people who've already heard the gospel and have 1,000 chances to hear the gospel. You see, one of the things I hope to get across to you this week is that there are certain people in this world who cannot hear the gospel. They are lost by chance because they happen to live in the wrong part of the world. There are countless others who are lost by choice. They could hear the gospel if they wanted to. If they had the slightest desire, if there was any spiritual interest, there's easy for them to hear the gospel. I hope you understand there's a vast difference between being lost by choice and lost by chance. You see, missions is not going to every door, every house you can see in all over Texas, all over the U.S., and saying, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That is evangelism. Every one of us are meant to be witnesses. But you see, if there was anybody in the whole of North America who wanted to find out how to be saved, it is the simplest thing in the world. If, as long as there's somebody in his language group, he can turn on the TV set on any Sunday morning, and you've got a job to find any station which is not preaching at you. All the radio stations, you can hear the Christian radio stations. There's a million books, Christian books in the English language. Now that is a rare privilege, but it's also a heavy responsibility. That if God is the great author of salvation, he can so easily bring a seeking person together with someone who's willing to share his faith. And that is so easy in this culture. What we're talking about is people who don't speak English, who probably never will see a TV, who may have a radio, but there's probably no broadcasting in his language. There's no book in his language. If there is a book, it may well be Marxist propaganda. There's no Christian in his linguistic group, in his social group, that can share their faith with him. That's why we need missions and a very deliberate understanding. It's not just something woolly, all those starving kiddies out there in Asia, all the poor suffering people in Sudan. It is much more intelligent than that. It's recognizing that God loves all men equally. And he just thinks that everybody deserves to have an equal chance to know of his love. And so we're going to go through some of these technical things, of what it means to see mission, see this world as God sees it. Genesis 12, and then, would some of you like to read those references in Isaiah? You can even read them from Isaiah if you like. 42, 49, and 60. Let's have one from 42 on this side and one in the middle here. Somebody read 49 on the left-hand side. We'll have Genesis 60. Let's have these references that we might hear from the Word of God, what God saw as the purpose for his people. This was now not just the command for Abraham, but for his people, the Jewish nation. What was God's purpose for the nations? Okay, somebody on this side. Thank you. See, three times it mentions peoples, nations, and yet the Jews constantly thought of themselves as God's chosen few, God's special favorites. And God's saying, no, you are a light to the Gentiles. You were chosen for a purpose, to be my witnesses to all nations, to be a light to the Gentiles. Okay, the next passage in 49, verse 6. Someone in the center here.
He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the end of the earth.
Thank you. It's pretty clear that God had something bigger in mind than just the Jewish nation. And how about the last reference? 60 verse 3. Somebody from this side?
And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your eyes.
Thank you. God's purposes have always been for all peoples, to the ends of the earth. How often have we stuck and said, no, we are God's favorite people. We have that, what we call ethnocentricity. We believe that we must be God's favorites. And it doesn't matter if it's the Jews or the British or the Americans, we can all be guilty of this ethnocentricity. God must love us. And we seem to think it's quite okay for somebody in Europe or in America to have 1,000 chances to hear the gospel in technicolor and quadraphonic sound. It's quite legitimate to have the whole ecclesiastical Baskin Robbins that we have in the church today, with any little town having 10, 20, 30 different denominations, whilst more than half the world, 3 billion people, have no chance to hear the gospel. I'm not going to make this a guilt trip by any means. I want us to see this is where God's heart is. And if we want to know the blessing that God promised Abraham, that God promised the Jews, you cannot afford to be ethnocentric, self-censured. We cannot afford to believe that we're God's favorites. That was the whole message of Jonah. What went wrong with Jonah? He didn't care about the Ninevites. He didn't care that God cared about them. He thought that the Jews were God's holy, righteous people, and that the children of Nineveh were a bunch of rotten, dirty sinners, and that's why he didn't want to go. That's why he ran away. And he didn't mind, he wasn't happy at all when the people of Nineveh repented. He was incensed at God. God, I knew you'd do this. That's the whole wonderful, it's almost, to me, a satirical joke that here was this proud, arrogant Jew, so upset because God forgave all the people of Nineveh. The whole city repented. Every person, rich and poor, like the Jews, would never repent. God was always asking them to repent. They wouldn't. And here was the whole of this pagan nation, the city, repented. And Jonah could not forgive God for the fact that the people had repented. Did I not tell you this what would happen, he said? I will preach that Nineveh shall be destroyed, and now you've forgiven them all. That's great satire. What do you think you're doing, God? You make me look like a fool. I preach they're going to be destroyed, and you go and change the, cancel the order. And I look like an idiot now. And so he went outside to city to sit and see if even yet God might yet destroy them. He didn't care anything for those people. The arrogance, the prejudice of somebody who believes they're God's favorite and doesn't care about people who are lost, who've never had a chance. Give them a chance and they may well believe. They may well all repent. But Jonah didn't care. And we never know, to the very last, to the end of Jonah's record, whether he ever did appreciate. We don't know. The message is so clear, and it was written for that purpose, that we might understand that God has no favorites. Well, we'll see that later in John 3:16. I don't need to look that one up. I think you all know that. God so loved the world. To me, it's one of the great missionary texts. The world means everybody evenly and equally. And if we think that we can get away with saying, well, of course, it's quite okay for me and my people to hear the gospel thousands and thousands of times on the TV and the radio, and we have all these opportunities. And it means nothing to us that 3 billion people, more than half the world, haven't heard it once. I find it very difficult to help Americans and English people understand that the world is not like America or like England. There are not churches on every street corner. There are not 60 paid professional pastors in any small town, all competing together to try and sell their church to an indulgent and overstuffed bunch of rebellious sheep. There are people who've never heard the gospel once. Remember, 2 or 3 years ago, I was preaching at a big conference out in Africa, Kenya, big men's conference. And there were maybe 6,000 men in one tribe, all from one tribe. It was a great, strong Christian tribe where there were a lot of Christians. Over 80 years since the gospel was preached, there had been many fine men of God and many Bible teachers, many Bible schools had been started. And their people were so proud of their great Christian movement and what a wonderful thing God had done in starting that church. And I've been teaching from the book of Jonah. It's quite an interesting experience because I was actually one of seven speakers. They had seven right one after the other through the day. I should have been number three. So I arrived in good time for the start. The first service began at 9 o'clock in the morning. I got there at 8:45. And they had the usual introductory singing, and then preacher number one hadn't turned up. And so the church leaders turned to me and said, "Well, I presume you're prepared. Could you possibly preach now?" And so I said, "Fine." I began at Jonah chapter 1, and I'd only thought I could teach Jonah chapter 1. That's a good message, Jonah chapter 1. But I finished Jonah chapter 1 in the first 45-minute session, and number 2 preacher hadn't turned up. Typical African fashion, they just don't seem to get time quite worked out right. So I sat down at the end of the first session, and I was just about to sit down, and they said, "Well, you seem to be going well. Could you carry on with the story?" So I said, "Fine, I'm very happy to." And so I went through all of chapter 2, and then it was third time, it was my own session, still nobody else had come, so I went right through and finished the whole book of Jonah in one, two, three sessions, one after the other. And it was a really great message. Those men were just drinking it in. The message was that God could get fishes to obey, winds to obey, worms to obey, whatever it was, everything could obey except man. Jonah says, "No, I will not do it." And I kept on hammering this home, and they got the message. It was like a chant. We're going backwards and forwards, that the fish obey, the winds obey, the oceans obey, everything obeys, but man does not obey. Well, when we'd gone through this and I had time to really drill this in, the point was going well. At one point, I asked these fine group of men, thousands of them, "How far does any man have to walk in your tribe, in your tribal area, before he can find somebody who can tell him how to be saved? Not just go to church, but find a Christian who's a known Christian. How far does anybody have to walk?" And there was a great roaring from the crowd as thousands of them began to talk backwards and forwards. And some yelled out 20 minutes and some yelled out 50 minutes. And eventually, after a great discussions, it was decided in African fashion that probably 10 minutes to maximum 12 minutes before anybody who wanted to know how to be saved could be saved. And I said, "Isn't that marvelous?" And they all clapped and cheered, and it was a marvelous thing. And then I stuck home that sword. I said, "Do you realize there are people in your country of Kenya, not my country, your country, who can walk for 10 days and never find anyone to tell them how to be saved? And they're your people. They're not mine. They're your country people. They just happen to come from another tribe. They happen to come from people who you don't like. People who live in the deserts, who are nomads, who wander around with camels and goats, and you don't like them because you eat potatoes and live in the mountains. You don't care for those people." I said, "Who's the Jonah here?" And there was a deathly silence. They'd got the message that none of them was willing to go. And to this day, they still haven't gone. They've tried. A couple of them have said, "Yes, we would like to go, but the church won't send them." The church has never caught that vision, that they are responsible for a vast area. I mean, it's an area larger than the whole of England with no Christian church at all. No Christians. And here they are, just maybe 200 or 300 miles away, but culturally far distant. All these Christians are wearing their nice three-piece suits, and I've had some very interesting experiences in inviting some of the church leaders to come and see these lost people, these unreached people in the northern deserts of Kenya. And these men come up to visit where I was staying, wearing their three-piece suit and a tie, and it's baking hot, 120 degrees, and they won't take their ties off. They won't take their three-piece, their vests, they have to wear the whole three-piece suit. And I drive them around these dusty desert spaces, show them these villages and cattle camps where the nomads live. Of course, they're dying with the heat, but they won't take their ties and waistcoats off because they're Christians. And a Christian who's on the Lord's work must dress accordingly. And to them, a Christian is someone who wears a suit and a tie. I think that's what the early missions must have taught them, because they won't change. Well, they suffer from exactly the same hang-up as many, many Western people. That God must love our people. He loves us so much, and we don't seem to realize that we were chosen for a purpose, to take the gospel to all peoples. All right, then let's look at another key verse in Matthew's gospel. You've all written it down. This is so important that I'm going to reserve the right to read this one. It's a very familiar verse, but it actually spells it out in strategic. You have a strategy here, a time frame with which we're working. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, that all nations is exactly the same word as we're looking at in Abraham and in Isaiah. It's the ethnic groups. I hope you realize that this is such a significant statement, that Jesus promised it. It isn't some wonderful, vague idea that some missionary recruiter said. He said, this is history, the agenda of history. I grew up in a church in England where it was a very fine Baptist church, but they were very much into what was called the Advent Testimony Movement, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And every Wednesday night we'd have an Advent Testimony Meeting, and they'd talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We used to pray and sing about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, when I first came across this verse as a young teenager, I went to one of my highly respected worthy elders in the church, and I said, what does this verse mean? Does it mean what it seems to mean, that Jesus said he will not come until all peoples have heard the gospel? And my worthy elder friend said, of course, it looks like that, but the Lord Jesus is coming so quickly, and the world is so unreached. Of course, there's so many lost people in the world, it couldn't possibly mean that. And so, with blinkered eyes, they could talk about coming Lord Jesus without saying, recognizing that Jesus has very clearly stated, this is his agenda. And there's only one thing we can do to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that's to get on and do the job he told us to do, to be obedient. It shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. I wish I could somehow transport you to see what this means in practical terms. To see vast Muslim nations where there isn't one Christian. And Jesus said, it's going to be preached. And there are going to be those from every tribe and tongue and nation. How do we know? I'm sure some of you can tell me why. How do we know that Jesus is going to fulfill this promise? Where do we find it in the Bible? Bill? Revelation. Anybody know what chapter? Revelation 5 and 7. It talks about that great day when everybody will gather around the throne of the Lamb, and there shall be those from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. Exactly the same word. Now, it probably doesn't seem amazing to you that it could ever be fulfilled. But I tell you, having seen a little of the world, I am staggered. God, how are you going to do this? But you know, there are some crazy, faith-filled people who honestly believe that we can do it by the year 2000. But only if the church wakes up. We know exactly where these unreached people are. When I'm working in Pasadena, there's a place called the Global Mapping Institute where they have computerized maps of the whole world, and on those computer programs, on the data, what they call the database, they have not just the location, but the numbers, all the ethnic backgrounds, the language that are used, the ethnic associations, We know exactly every detail. It's marvelous. And they can pull these countries up on their computer so that you can look at it smaller. You can, instead of looking at the whole country, you can look at one little town. And you can pull that town up and you can see if there's a Christian church in that town. And you can pull up whole countries like Saudi Arabia. Pull out the whole country and there isn't one church. And you compare it with, for instance, Australia, New Zealand, even Korea. And you'll see churches just filling the whole map. And that is how God sees the world. He does not see it in terms of rich and poor, educated, educated. The only thing that God cares about is his people. Where are they in the world? Why are there no Christians in that part of the world? That's how God sees it. We have a very different agenda. We think it's something with education. Oh, we are the most sophisticated, the technological, everything about it. God doesn't care about technology except that it's very useful for his purposes. God invented computers, as far as I'm concerned, not so that we can play silly games with them, but that we might be able to see how easy it is to recognize where are the unreached people. Computers were God's idea. We're meant to use them. And all of technology, all these wonderful computer, these linguistic programs, we can translate languages so fast using computers. There are all sorts of new techniques and sciences coming in. But without people, friends, you're going to hear me say this over and over again. God only uses people. If only he had given the job to angels to do. Ever thought of that? Why didn't God give this great commission to angels? Oh, they'd have done it in 1 week. They'd have rushed out and with 1 week they'd have covered the world. I mean, there only were 500,000 people in the time of Jesus Christ. So few. Been nothing. We now are a whole lot worse situation. We've now got 5 billion people in the world. A much bigger challenge. But we have technology. Not to entertain us and to make us more wealthy, but to accomplish God's purpose. Because nothing else matters in history. It really doesn't, friends. It doesn't matter how many big churches we build. It's people around the world being called out to be his chosen people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Jesus says here in Matthew 24 that when we've done that, then the end shall come. That is the one way we can hasten the return of the Lord Jesus. Some of you agree with this or disagree? What do you think? Awfully quiet. Well, I didn't used to think it was possible. And when I suggested this to my church leaders in England 27 or 28 years ago, when I first began to think seriously about missions, I was ridiculed as being some wild-eyed idealist. Crazy. Of course they'd say it doesn't mean that. It means that there'll be one or two Christians from every political nation. Well, I kept saying, well, the political nations keep changing. What nation means a nation? How can you draw the political boundaries? Is it what the British colonial people drew? Or is it what has been drawn since independence? Whose boundaries? Who determines it? And you get down to the fact that God cares nothing of United Nations boundaries, or those drawn by the British and the French and the Dutch mean nothing. God sees people groups. And there are about 24,000 different people groups in the world. 24,000 approximately. Of which we have about 16,000 left to go. That sounds bad, doesn't it? We've actually only covered one third of the people groups. And here I am saying we can reach it by the year 2000. Yes, we can, because we have the greatest resources ever. And in so many other of these young churches, in South America, in Africa, and in Korea, in Asia, there are young churches who are catching this vision. I fear that we in the West are going to miss it. We're going to be so busy having television spectaculars and entertaining one another and chasing butterflies around the harvest field that we're going to get left behind while others finish the job. And that is how to miss God's blessing. Because it isn't a case of, well, of course we've done our bit and we've done so much and we've sent so many missionaries. This is why how to miss God's blessing is to say, well, of course we don't need to do that. If you want to know God's blessing, we need to think about our churches, about our own selves. What am I going to do? Well, God certainly doesn't want every one of you to go off to some far distant place, but he expects every one of us to be willing. And that's been my prayer this week, is that each one of you will say, well, I sure never thought about it before. And perhaps I'm half scared of it. And maybe I think of all those miserable missionary meetings I went to when I was a kid. And missions has always seemed to me a deadly thing. But I realize that it isn't punishment. It isn't suffering. It's delighting to do God's will that counts. So I'd be upfront with you. I really believe that God is going to ask every one of us to say unconditionally, if we're going to call him Lord, what do you want me to do? And we'll see how this works out in practice. I'm going to give you lots of chance for interaction, how we can see practical ways you can get involved. And even if you never leave the shores of America, I would like to think you could take back to your churches this burning vision. We can do it. You know, when one of the greatest missionaries who ever went overseas, William Carey, went out from England. A young man, he was no great scholar. He was a very poor, poor man. But he was a heart burning for God. He didn't know what India looked like. He'd never seen TV. He'd hardly seen a book. But he was a cobbler, and he made a map of the world out of leather. Very carefully stitched it together, all the continents made in leather. And he prayed over that. As he was mending shoes, he was praying over that leather globe of the world. And God put India on his heart. And as a young man, I think he was barely in his 30s, he went before his whole Baptist conference, all these famous English Baptists and great scholars and doctor this and reverend that. This young man got up and said he felt that it was the responsibility of the Christians of every age to do their utmost to reach the whole world, to reach the heathen, as he called them. And one of the famous responses of Christian history, an old man, very famous old dignitary, stood to his feet and said, young man, when God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. Sit down. That's how missions have so long been treated, by people who are the church leaders, playing their theological games, debating over doctrine, but missing God's purpose. The church is meant to be his agent to reach the world. Well, I won't go through any more of chapter 24 because you can see it there, but there you have the what, the where, the why, the when of God's global purpose. There's one or two other references I'd just like you to turn to. They're not on that page, but you could add them if you like. What's the most famous reference in Matthew's gospel you know towards missions? We call it the Great Commission. Where will you find it? A bit louder. 28. You must keep, in order to get at least some picture of what the biblical mandate is, we have to look at Matthew 28. verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Ta ethne. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That is so explicit. It's so direct. It's the greatest command to go and to keep going. But you know, in a modern translation of the Bible, I saw one of these wonderful colored, pre-colored versions. You don't even have to color your own Bible. You can buy Bibles which are all nicely colored, words of comfort, words for salvation, words of conviction, all colored for you. And if you look into this section, you'll find words of comfort, are in yellow. And this verse, the end of Matthew, it comes in the comfort section. It's a promise for believers to be able to enjoy. And it says, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." That is what we've done with the greatest command that God gave to his church. Made it a nice comforting thought for dear old ladies who are feeling forgotten. "Lo, I am with you always." That promise was given on the condition that we keep going. Not that we sit still and bask in our theological prejudices. But if we realize that this is the command, as we go, that's what it really means, as you go, keep teaching, keep baptizing, keep planting that church, and I will be with you always. And that's what I hope to share with you in some of these stories I'll be telling in the bedtime, the late night session, is that it doesn't matter how far out you go, you can never get anywhere where there's a God-forsaken spot as long as you're in the will of God. Many people say to me, "You know, you must be a great pioneer." No, I am not. God is the pioneer. I'm always trying to keep up with him. Sure, I like to find the people who've never had that chance to hear the gospel once. But God has always beaten me there. He's always preceded me long ago. That's his business. I'll tell you one illustration of that. There was a time when I was in a wonderful situation to be able to have complete freedom before the Marxists took over Ethiopia. There were seven different tribes where we knew there were no Christians. And I was constantly out exploring and finding, building contacts, trying to find entrances. Some of these tribes are very hostile. One of them wasn't nearly hostile at all. It was just that we didn't know anybody. But I found an old evangelist who felt that he knew somebody in a far corner of that tribe who would receive us. And this old evangelist and I were walking 3 days to get to this far end of the tribe. It was high mountains. There's no way you could drive in. I'd even left the mule because it was such a steep mountain. I was just going to walk the last bit to find these people. The old evangelist was with me. He was really sick. He had drunk some dirty water and he'd made himself sick. And our food had pretty well run out because we were hoping when we got to this village, they'd look after us and feed us. And so things were looking a bit bleak. And my dear old friend Mahe, who I may mention again because he's one of my choicest saints I ever met in my life, he sat down under a tree. And we had nothing to eat, so he pulled out of his pocket a little book, just a few lines, a few verses he had of that tribal language. And he was reading them, he said, to give himself strength, because he didn't have any food. So in his godly way, he says, "If I just read these, if God will give me strength, then we can keep going." We weren't quite sure where this village was we were looking for. So he sat down under the tree, and the crowd always, there's quite a crowd of people who had followed us, and they keep walking backwards, and they always gather around this white person. Well, they call us the half-baked ones because we're not properly cooked. Ethiopians are cooked just right, of course, but we're not. We're the half-cooked ones. They gather around us, but as they listened to dear old Mahe reading these verses, they suddenly left me and they went over to listen to what he was saying. And then they got very excited and they went and picked the old man up. And Mahe looked around and says, "Come, they're telling us we have to go and see the witch doctor in the next village." So they hauled us off. Well, you don't quite know what sort of reception you're going to get from a witch doctor. But this one turned to be very friendly. They took us into his great big house, big bamboo house. And they put us on all the honored cow skins with the honored bed bugs crawling all over them. And they told the old witch doctor what they'd seen. And after a few minutes, he came back over to us. And he said, "You know, my father's 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 father, 5 generations before, was told by God in a dream that one day a man would come and he would sit under that tree where you were sitting and he would have leaves in his hand that would speak and they would tell us God's truth. And we were to wait for that day. And we've waited 5 generations. Where have you been?" Now that's the sort of amazing thing that you find that you may think you're out there on your own, but God has prepared the way. And seriously, that to me is one of the most thrilling experiences to know that, and I'll be telling more and more of these stories of how we may try and reach people, but God has always been trying. He has been preparing the way. But the most amazing thing of all is that God cannot communicate by any other means but by one saved sinner. It takes one saved sinner to tell the gospel, to bring salvation to another. It cannot be done by dreams and revelations. You know, there have been some marvelous revelations given to some of these tribes in Asia and Burma and Africa. Here are remarkable stories. Have any of you ever read a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson? Eternity in Their Hearts is a very interesting book. It's easy reading. It's just telling these examples of how the gospel has been prepared. And the people have been prepared. And there are traditions that some tribes believe that God has lost his son and he's looking for him. Or that the tribes in Ghana that still make sacrifices and put blood around the doors of their houses. Things that they've learned from their witch doctors. Witch doctors are not evil. Sometimes they are used by God to prepare the way for the gospel. They're not all evil. But you come back to this, that there's no people anywhere on earth that's ever thought or ever been able to understand that God would give his son to die for us. That's the greatest mystery. And it can only be communicated by one man. You remember that when God wanted to take the message of salvation to Cornelius, the angel went to Cornelius and said, God has heard your prayers, Cornelius. He's going to bring you salvation to you and your house. But the angel could not tell Cornelius what it was. He told Cornelius, send to Joppa and call for Peter. Not even the angel Gabriel could tell him the gospel. They had to get dumb old Peter. And he was not interested at all. He wasn't going to go to the house of Cornelius. He was having that dream, dreaming about all this food. He was asleep on top of the house. God had to compel Peter to go. That, to me, is the mystery of missions. Why God has chosen to limit himself